Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll back up just a little bit by way of review to chapter 3 and the opening verses of chapter 4, just to recall where we have been and to renew our thinking as to where the train of thought that Peter is offering in this letter has taken us and will bring us to today. In chapter 3, verse 8, he has the words there to sum up. And while he is barely halfway through the letter, he's going to tie together the doctrine that's been presented before this time and also provide specific application to us as to what it means to be the body of Christ, the church of believers together, living in the world, representing Christ in the world, and following his example of suffering. So when he says to sum up, then there follows a composite description of the kind of people we are to be, even if it should bring suffering upon us. Therefore, we need to be ready to explain the reason for our hope. We look to Jesus, who, it says here, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. He is the one, the Lord Jesus, who is now at the right hand of God with all angels and authorities and powers in subjection to him. Last week we looked at chapter 4, the opening six verses of that chapter, which begin, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, and then follows that mindset that we spoke of, that we are to adopt, that will govern the way that we live our time remaining to us upon this earth in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Our transformed lives again may bring the opposition of the world, but Peter says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is the victor over sin and death. He came to earth, accomplished his work. That work is finished, even as he said from the cross, and now he has ascended to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has been given authority over all things. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. All that remains is for him to return to earth and establish his kingdom here upon the earth, and we will reign with him. He is about to judge all mankind, the Scripture tells us. Not only does he have authority, but he is ready to exert that authority. And the statement that ends there in verse 6 leads us into the verses before us. It flows directly into what he has to say next in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is near. Now we need to stop and think about just what kind of a statement that is. There's a couple of expressions there that need a little bit of unpacking for us to think clearly about it. I mean, what does he mean when he says all things? Well, I don't think anything is excluded. Certainly life on this earth comes to an end at that point. Human history, the times of the Gentiles, as Daniel calls it, all of those things are coming to a close. When the end comes, history as we know it will cease. Human history will continue, but it will be a very different history indeed, with the reign of the Lord upon this earth, followed by the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The time of judgment when all evil will be destroyed and all the righteous will be glorified to live forever. We also have to think about this word end. It doesn't just mean the chronological stoppage of the passing of normal human history in this fallen world. The word end speaks of a goal, an outcome. And so the outcome of all things that have been done under the sun is going to come to an end. The goal of God's purposes in history will be completed. His sovereign plan will be finished, and all that he has intended to do during this period of history will be finished and accomplished. Its goal will be achieved. And God's goal is not just to give righteousness and to bring peace and holiness to the earth. That will come, but he also has a purpose of demonstrating the inability of fallen mankind to produce anything of eternal value and holiness apart from His gracious work in us. But think about it. What has mankind accomplished on the earth? If you go back throughout all of known human history, it just seems like it's an endless string of events that are displeasing to God and the expression of the enmity that exists between mankind and God, the hostility that we have against our Creator and against one another. Human history is just full of turmoil and strife, of loss and want, of wars and famines. And our race has bought the lie that somehow through man's efforts we can solve these things. And I think that human history, if nothing else, has demonstrated the utter inability of man to make any real improvement in his condition of life upon this earth. We might think that we have made great progress, especially during our lifetimes, because technology provides the illusion that we are improving, when in fact, all it does is provide tools that make life easier in some sense, but the root problems are still all the same. Man is in bondage to sin, he is alienated from his Creator, and he expresses that alienation in the way that he uses the earth, the way he treats other people, and in his rebellion against the law of God. What has all man's labor produced? A whole lot of stuff, but not really anything of eternal value. But the end of all things is said to be near. When we say that something is near, we tend to think of something that is approaching and it's not about to stop. Kind of picture in your mind, if you will, an approaching train. You know, it takes trains a little while to get going, and once they get going, it takes them a while to stop too. And so if you are crossing a railroad crossing and the train is coming, you know full well that if you don't get out of the way, you're going to be run over because that train is near and it's approaching. But that's not really the idea that is here. Yes, it is true that the passage of time will eventually bring that point in time that God has foreordained for His Son to return and make all things new. But that's a little bit of a different sentiment here. Because Peter says, the end of all things is near. And we look at that and we say, wait a minute, that was 2,000 years ago. If the train is approaching, if he says it's near and it's coming, how can it be that 2,000 years have passed after that was stated? That's because we're talking about a little bit different idea of nearness here. It might be clearer if we say, the end of all things has come near. It speaks about a process that brought something near, and now there are implications today for that nearness, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that event is about to happen. It's the next thing to happen, but it has come near. You kind of could picture it instead of a train, perhaps like a catapult. We're all familiar with catapults that the ancient civilizations used. It was the ancient version of artillery, where they would picture it like this, that an approaching army is going to lay siege to the city. And they wheel up their catapults, drawn by horses. They put them in position, they aim them at the city, and they wind that big arm back with all that tension, however they apply that, and they put a big rock in the cup that's on the end of that arm, and it's all cocked and loaded and ready to go. Okay? There's been a process that has brought that catapult to its position. And it could fire at any time. All that is needed for the person to trigger the release mechanism, and off that boulder goes into the city that's under attack. That's more the picture that we're talking about here. To say that the end of all things has come near means that the catapult has been placed and loaded and armed and ready to fire. This is the same kind of word that was used frequently in the New Testament to talk about the nearness of prophetic events that were already set to happen. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he said, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the same word. It's near. Jesus himself. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry immediately following his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. Later on in Matthew's gospel, he sent out the 12 and he instructed them, Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a word that is used frequently in the New Testament to speak of that which is prepared, is ready to happen, and nothing else has to happen first before this event can take place. And that's the way it is here with the end of all things. Everything has been accomplished that needs to be accomplished before the end actually comes. Jesus even used this word in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And here we see the picture again. Judas' plan had been laid. The chief priests have paid the 30 pieces of silver. And now Judas is waiting for an opportune time to betray Jesus. Everything's ready. And then in Gethsemane, the opportunity finally has come. And the sign has been given. Judas kisses Jesus and the trap is sprung. You can read of that in Matthew 26. This is the same sense of nearness that James says in James chapter 5. "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Now when Peter says the end of all things is near, he does not intend to console or threaten, but simply to state a reality. He means that all that is needed for the end to come has been done. And that reality forms the basis for the rest of the passage through verse 11, which concludes with a short doxology. And that's the passage we're going to look at this morning, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now we've talked about the reality, the stated fact that all is in place for the end to come. That is where mankind has been for the last 2,000 years. Even as John said, it's the last hour. It's the last kind of time. There's nothing else to be done before the end actually comes. But I want to ask you this question. Do we truly live in light of that reality? We would all affirm that the next event of salvation history is the return of the Lord, even as we saw recently in 1 Thessalonians. We could at any time hear the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise and we will be caught up with Him. That could happen at any moment. We know that to be true. But how does that nearness affect the way that we live day by day? We probably have all known someone who was told they had only a certain set short amount of time to live. It's hard to imagine what that would involve, but certainly we could imagine that if that were the case for each of us, we would certainly have a certain number of very important things that we wanted to make sure got done while we still had the opportunity. And yet, that's really the kind of idea we're talking about here. We have been given a limited amount of time. We don't know how long that time may be. It's not a set short period of time, but it could be short. We just don't know. But we have been given a similar diagnosis, in a sense, that the end could come at any time and the opportunity for service in this world will be gone. Do we live in light of that reality? In Peter's second letter, he's going to warn this. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, we don't doubt that He will come, nor do we scoff at the notion and mock, as these do. But we too have a tendency to look back at 2,000 years of the time that's passed since these words were uttered, and since all continues as it was from the beginning of creation, we live like we assume that today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year will all arrive on schedule and life will be pretty much like it always has been. I have to admit that to you. That's my tendency, to have that outlook on life. I've lived these 50-some years and things continue as they have all along, and life seems long and seems like it will stretch out before us unendingly as well. This is particularly the mindset of the young. The young tend to think that life is long and we've got all the time in the world to do what we want to do. The older you get, the more you realize that's not the case. And yet that still tends to be our perspective. So the end of all things is more like the catapult than the train. And all that remains is for God to pull the trigger, and then the end comes. In this previous passage, verses 1 through 6, we were commanded to arm ourselves with a way of thinking. And that way of thinking was that we are finished with sin. The way we used to live is over. And in verses 7 through 11, we encounter another command that informs our way of thinking, one that guides us as to how we are to live now as well. Let me read for you these verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Those are the commands that overarch the entire passage that we're going to look at. These words overlap in meaning somewhat, but a fine distinction could be made. To say that we are of a sound mind is to be sensible and thinking straight, or mental clarity. To be of a sober spirit is to be spiritually observant, and that refers to moral alertness. Together, these paired commands emphasize the necessity of understanding the nature of the times and how we ought to live. Since these commands overlap somewhat, and perhaps if we were to compare English translations, you would see that the same expression is used in one translation of one of them and then of the other of them in a different translation. And so there is a fair amount of overlap. But if we could condense these into one expression, which I think is appropriate, because they do seem to be a compound command that has one primary emphasis, it would be this. Get serious. Get serious. Now, seriousness doesn't preclude joy or happiness, nor does it mean that we have to be sour and dour all the time and always focused on the task at hand and never take any leisure and so on and so forth. That's not what it means. But there still can be a real seriousness to the Christian life that even has those things, those balancing things, yet a part of it. We are to be finished with sin and serious about the time remaining. Basically what's being said here. Get serious is the primary command in this passage. But seriousness about the Christian life necessarily manifests itself in the way that we live. So the rest of the passage is a series of applications of this seriousness to four essential elements of Christian living. And we're going to look at those one after the other. First of those, in the second part of verse 7, is get serious about prayer. Get serious about prayer. Literally, it is for the purpose of prayers. Now that might not necessarily make the best English translation, but there's an emphasis there that I think is implied by that. It's a plural, prayers, so it probably refers to repeated prayer, which is, of course, assumed to be the habit of every believer. Even as we see in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus teaches on prayer. Now, before I read that verse 6 of chapter 6 for you, notice that the you and the your in this verse are all singular. They're all singular. So he's talking to individuals in a sense here. He says, but you, individual, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus assumed that his disciples would pray. He doesn't say pray, he says when you pray. There's an assumption there. Now, there are various words for prayer in the New Testament, just like there are in English. Petition, intercession, supplication, requests. We're familiar with those. The prayer should also include confession and thanksgiving and praise and adoration. Each of these things brings a different emphasis to prayer, but here we're speaking of prayer in general, which includes all of these things. And prayers are commanded of the church as well as of individuals, the church as a body. Almost all of the commands and references to prayer in the New Testament are plural. The one I read from Jesus' lips in Matthew 6 was somewhat unique, speaking in the singular, but most of the rest of them, unless it's referring to a specific individual, refer to all of us together, the church as a whole. And so they describe an activity that the church does together, even as it says in Acts chapter 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Again, literally, there it is, prayers. Okay, this is one of the four essential elements that are laid out for us in the opening chapters of Acts at the founding of the church as to what the church is to be about. Even as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. That's a command to the church. We are all and all together to be about prayer. So we as individuals and as a church need to get serious about prayer. And that's one of the things I mention in my appeal to you for ideas to be presented to our fellowship council. Our church could stand to be more devoted to prayer, and that's something that we ought to be doing together. We want to think of ways to provide that for you and to provide opportunities for us to gather together and to pray together. That's an important thing that the church ought to be about. And so the command is to us, get serious about prayer. Secondly, verse 8, get serious about love. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, above all, doesn't elevate love above prayer, only that love is the animating force behind prayer and all else that we do as disciples of Jesus. He is the one who said, By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And moreover, love is the still more excellent way at the end of that chapter, even greater than faith and hope, Paul says. But love is not some vague emotion or lofty ambition. It is actions directed towards other people. And notice also that it is fervent love. Now, the word fervent here is a word that was used to describe the taut muscle of strenuous and sustained effort as of an athlete, according to one commentator. Another one says it speaks of love stretched out and up to full capacity. Peter has already used this adjective of concerning love in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, to picture this, what came to mind was an incident from my younger years when I first began to work. I was too young to have a regular job, but at age 14, I got a job at a camp rental outfit in the Thousand Islands. And the gentleman that I worked for, when we had spare time, we would go out fishing in an old boat that he had. And when we got back, we always had to cover that boat up with a tarp. Well, the boat was old, the tarp was old, it had been in the sun, it had been wet, it had been dry, it was dirty, and we really had a hard time getting that tarp to cover over the boat to where the snaps would fit. If you've been involved in boating or even camping with tents, you might sympathize with that. But it was just about all the strength that the two of us could muster. I was only a 14-year-old kid. My employer was a 70-year-old man whose health was failing. And the two of us together could barely get that tarp stretched to the point where the snaps would reach. That's kind of the picture that's here. just that the effort that is made to try to stretch something so that it covers adequately that which you want to cover. And that's the picture of love here. It's to be a strenuous, stretched love. One that covers, it says here, a multitude of sins. That's why love should be that vigorously exercised. Now, this is not to say that our love covers sins like Jesus' love covers sins, like His death covered sins. This is a quotation of Proverbs 10, verse 12, where it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Now, neither the word in the proverb in the Hebrew language, nor the word Peter uses here in the Greek language, is the word for atonement. It is not the word for atonement as a covering. It simply means to hide or conceal. So how do we cover others' sins? Does this mean anything goes? Well, no, because sometimes the loving thing to do is to confront or rebuke sin. And yet, most of the time, love means that we overlook sins committed against us, especially since most of them are minor offenses. This is a proverbial saying here. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you are truly loving towards someone, you do tend to overlook their faults, don't you? You do tend to just brush aside the little things that they say or do that might otherwise bother you or offend you. We all know this to be true, and that's what we're commanded to do here within the church. And even with others outside the church, as much as lies in us, we are to be at peace with all men. In a gospel primer written by author Vincent, writes this about this kind of love. He says, "When my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. For I am always willing to show love to others when I am freshly mindful of the love God has shown me. Also, the gospel gives me the wherewithal to give forgiving grace to those who have wronged me, for it daily reminds me of the forgiving grace that God is showing me. Doing good and showing love to those who have wronged me is always the opposite of what my sinful flesh wants me to do. Nonetheless, when I remind myself of my sins against God and of His forgiving and generous grace toward me, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape my perspective and to put me in a frame of mind wherein I actually desire to give this same grace to those who have wronged me." A good description of how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God's forgiveness of us, His love for us, informs us as to what love is and motivates us to apply that love to others. We need to get serious about love. It needs to be stretched and exercised fervently. Next, we are to get serious about hospitality. Verse 9, a short verse. "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." The word hospitality means literally an affectionate concern for strangers. Now, this was an expectation in most ancient cultures, since the lack of a developed hotel and restaurant economy put travelers at the mercy of the residents of the town or village through which they were passing. If there were public inns, they were places of drunkenness and immorality, things which the Christian is finished with from chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and therefore would want to stay far away from. Their lives had been transformed from that kind of life to something different. So as Christians traveled from one place to another, they were dependent upon hospitality. And certainly the early missionary movement depended upon this hospitality. Hospitality was such a necessity, and it was even required for church leadership, we see in Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus. Because most people lived hand to mouth, especially among believers, which tended to be the poorer classes, such hospitality required sacrifice. If someone came to your home and needed a place to stay, okay, we might have to move someone. Houses were small. We might have to double up somewhere. Most of them lived hand to mouth. They would earn today what was sufficient for tomorrow's food. And so to provide food from that meager store for someone in need was a hardship, required sacrifice, perhaps going hungry yourself. But that sacrifice was to be done without complaint, even cheerfully. But how can we apply this within the church? We are not strangers to one another, are we? Or are we? We can apply this command within the church, even though we have known our own home. We have our own homes and are known to each other because we are naturally drawn to people who are like us. Aren't we naturally tend to gather with those who are same of age or interests or background as we are or personality? But these things can lead us to create false divisions within the church. So I would ask you to be serious about hospitality. Seek out those you are not naturally drawn to and develop a relationship with them. Bring them into your home. Share a meal. Spend time with them. Our relationship to one another ought to be more so outside the walls of this church than it is within these walls. We ought to be invested in each other's lives. And so an application of our seriousness of love for one another ought to be an expression of closeness to one another in our personal relationships. Finally, get serious about service. Other than Paul's letters to Rome, Corinth, and to Timothy, this is the only other place where this word, translated as spiritual gift or simply gift, appears in the New Testament. Here we have Peter's theology of spiritual gifts. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, the word special is provided by the translators in italics, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now, these two verses yield four main points that Peter makes here about spiritual gifts. I've not taken them in order as they appear in the verses, but more in a logical order. But the first of these is the first that he mentions, and that is this. Each has received gifting for service. Now, I use the word gifting because the word there is indefinite. That is, it doesn't refer to a specific gift. It doesn't necessarily refer to more than one gift. It doesn't refer to only one gift. It's just talking about gifting in general. However, it is clear that each one has received the ability to serve in some way through this gifting that God gives. Now, we tend to look at the various passages that speak of the gifts, and we put those together, and we see them in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and this is what theologians like to do. They'll take those lists, and they'll put them all in order, and they'll compare them one to another, and they'll say, these are the gifts, there are no others. And they try then to figure out which ones you have and which ones you don't have. We may have all struggled with this. What is my spiritual gift? What is there in that list of gifts that I have that God has given to me that I can use in serving? Well, sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes we can point to one or two. Others I know of, not uncommonly, struggle with, I don't seem to have any of those abilities. And how can I serve God? How can I serve the church? Well, we do have three lists in three different letters from Paul written to three different churches. And those lists are indeed different. So I would ask you this. If all the gifts are specifically named and listed in those lists, why did Paul give different lists to three different churches? So I think we have to be careful in limiting the spiritual gifts to just those things that are specifically named. I would want to broaden a definition of spiritual gifts a little bit more. We'll talk about that as we move on. The point that Peter is making here, though, is that each one can do something to be used to serve others. It's the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Peter and Paul are both very clear. Everyone has an ability that can be used to serve the church and to bring glory to God. Each has received gifting for service. Secondly, each is a steward of that gifting. Each is a steward of that gifting. Now, a steward is someone who has been entrusted with a responsibility to perform on the behalf of someone for which he is accountable. And in this case, it is God. He has entrusted to you a gifting, and you are a steward of that gifting to use it as He commands. We are each gifted to serve others, and we are responsible to do so. Third, gifting manifests the varied grace of God. Now, where ability meets need, that is where the opportunity exists to manifest the grace of God. Think about that. If you have an ability and you encounter a need, and that need is something that will benefit the Church of Jesus Christ and will manifest God's gracious gifts to the world around, that, I believe, is where your spiritual gift ought to be put to use. The variety of gifting shows that God's grace is varied as well. Now, Peter speaks of gifting in the broadest of terms. He divides them into two categories, speaking very generally of the gifts. Speaking, first of all, and serving. We see that in the first part of verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God provides. So we have two categories, speaking gifts, serving gifts. You can look at the other lists of gifts in the New Testament in those other passages that I mentioned, and you can see that they generally divide up into those two categories. We have teaching, we have rebuke, exhortation, encouragement, counsel, comfort. These are all things that where you can use what you say to minister to someone else. Now, it's important to note here that Peter puts an important limit on what these speaking gifts are and what it is that is being said. He said he is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, what God has said in His Word is what you are free to speak to someone else to minister to them. You're not free to go outside that. Your spiritual gift of speaking, whatever it is, does not have the freedom to go outside what God has already revealed. The Scriptures govern everything. So, whatever you say, whether it be a teaching, encouragement, counsel, or comfort, you draw that speaking directly from what God has said. What God has entrusted to us by way of His speech is what we then minister to others by way of our speech to minister to them. Secondly, serving. When we think about serving gifts, there's a number of those things. Hospitality, ministering to physical needs. I would suggest that virtually anything that you can do to help someone else and demonstrate the love and compassion of Christ is a serving gift. And that's probably where most of us lie. Not all of us are gifted in counsel or teaching. It is God who distributes the gifts according to His sovereign purposes. But then again, there is another limit on those gifts. Serving gifts are enabled and empowered by the ability or the strength that God supplies. That doesn't so much provide a limit as it provides a motivation, because we might be tempted to think, yeah, I don't know if my ability is worthy of being used in the church. Well, God will take that gift, small as it may be, and use it for His glory and multiply its value in the lives of others. How many times has someone done some very small thing for you that meant the world to you? We don't know that that little thing that we can do for someone else might mean the world to them. God in His providence has prepared good works that we should walk in them. We need to look for them and seize them and take the opportunity that God provides, because we don't know what's going on in that person's heart. We don't know what they have just faced, and that little thing that we seem stirred by God's Spirit to do might be the very thing that God has sent to them for their benefit. So finally, gifting is to be used to serve others. It's not for you. It's for others. We see oftentimes gifts, so-called, used in the church that seem very self-seeking, very self-satisfying, self-exalting. That's not what it's for. It's not about you. It's about others. Humbly serve in that quiet way behind the scenes if you can. Even as Jesus said, go to your closet to pray. Give your alms so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. God sees your heart. He sees what you do. Serve others anonymously when you can, but when the service is face-to-face, be humble. If there is thanks offered, deflect the glory to God. He is the one who has given you that ability and the opportunity to do it. Finally, in your notes, whatever God has enabled you to do, use it to serve others and build up the body of Christ. Also from Vincent's Gospel Primer, speaks of this notion of service. He writes, "The more I experience the gospel, the more there develops within me a yearning affection for my fellow Christians who are also participating in the glories of the gospel. This affection for them comes loaded with confidence in their continued spiritual growth and ultimate glorification, and it becomes my pleasure to express to them this loving confidence regarding the ongoing work of God in their lives. Additionally, with the gospel proving itself to be such a boon in my own life, I realize that the greatest gift I can give to my fellow Christians is the gospel itself. Indeed, I love my fellow Christians not simply because of the gospel, but I love them best when I am loving them with the gospel. And I do this not merely by speaking gospel words to them, but also by living before them and generously relating to them in a gospel manner. Imparting my life to them in this way, I thereby contribute to their experience of the power, the Spirit, and the full assurance of the gospel. By preaching the gospel to myself each day, I nurture the bond that unites me with my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, and I also keep myself well versed in the raw materials with which I may actively love them in Christ." Notice actively, actions to love them in Christ. Finally, in the doxology at the end of verse 11, "so that in all things, not just in service, but also in hospitality, in love, and in prayer, in all of these things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Back to our command. Get serious. Get serious. Spiritual seriousness produces consistent prayer, fervent love, cheerful hospitality, and faithful service. And again, these things are not an end in themselves, but they themselves serve a purpose that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to whom alone belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we do desire that you would be glorified in us and among us. And we pray that the fact of the nearness of the return of Christ and the end of all things would so motivate us to reorder our priorities so that they line up with yours, the ones that you express to us in this word, that we would be serious about the things that we are to be and to do as believers together in the body of Christ. I pray that as we put this into practice, that this church would be known for its love and compassion and service of one another, for its generosity and hospitality. Yes, we desire to be doctrinally accurate and faithful, but the application of that doctrinal accuracy must be in these concrete ways that are observable by the world around us. And so we ask that you would help us to serve as we have been called to serve, and as you have equipped us to serve, that we would be known as your disciples by the love we have for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.